Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 7. We've been looking at Romans 10, and last week, as we were looking at Romans 10, I sought to show you that Paul, what he's arguing is that people are made right with God. They are saved. They will go to heaven because they are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. It is an imputed, forensic, legal righteousness that comes through faith alone and Christ alone. And having said that, he argues, therefore, on that basis, if that is true, it is true that it is available for anyone who believes. And the way it would be dispensed is solely through its proclamation. It is through preaching, or what we would call evangelism, that righteousness is dispensed. It's not through moral programs. It is not through a great amount of religion. It is through Christ and Him preached that people are made right with God. And what I wanted to do was to take a few minutes this morning before we take communion and give you just some practical information on evangelism. But I wanted to look at the heart of it this morning in 2 Kings 7 and show you what is the motive behind evangelism. And then we'll look at particular the 13 principles I think are helpful in the doing of it. I'm not going to have you stand and read because I'm just going to be working through this text. But would you pray with me before we begin? Our Father, we ask that you now, Lord, would bless the Word of God and that our hearts would burn with the passion of Christ, the passion of Paul, the passion, Lord, of the apostles who longed and desired to preach Christ that people might believe and be saved. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a compassion for our lost friends and families and neighbors, and that we would see the purpose of why you have left us here on earth. We pray that we would be thoroughly, Lord, following you in our lives and all that we do, so that we would not just be mouths who have inconsistent lives, but you would bring up our lives and our confession together, that we might exemplify Christ to a lost world. For any here who have never trusted in him, bring them to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings 7, I want you to look at verse 24. This is just prior to getting into the outline, but I want you to notice how this comes across. Now it came about after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged... 2 Kings 7, 24. 2 Kings 6, 24, just like I said. I'm sorry, I'm going to read two verses, then I'm going to jump down to 7. Read my mind, not my lips. Thank you. Now, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is under the wicked reign of a guy named Ahab, and God is raining his judgment down upon them. And there was a great famine in Samaria. That's where they are. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. And behold, they besieged it, the Arameans, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That's how bad the famine is in there. 80 shekels. That's a lot of money just to eat a donkey's head. And a fourth of a cob, that's 2 quarts, of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. I didn't eat too well when I was a single man. But times is hard in Israel. This is really, they are hurting bad. How do you prepare a donkey's head? Do you baste it? Roast it? Microwave? And just what do you do with dove's dung? Chapter 7, the prophet. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel." That is just cheap. "And 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." He's saying tomorrow. These guys have been besieged for a long time. The royal officer on whose hand the king, that is Ahab, was leaning, answered the man of God and said, he's talking to Elisha, "Behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven, could this thing be? And then he, that is Elisha, said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Meaning this guy did not believe the message of God. Now, verse 3. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why do we sit here until we die?'" You couldn't be in a worse spot. A leper in the middle of being besieged by an enemy army. If they say, "If we say," verse 4, "'we will enter the city,' then the famine is in the city and we shall die there." Meaning they're not going to get any help from any of the people who are already starving. Certainly not as lepers. "And if we sit here, we die also." Nothing's going to happen. So what these guys do is they roll the dice. "Now therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, if perhaps for them it's hopeless, but maybe these guys will look at us as lepers and maybe they won't kill us. And if they kill us, we shall but die. But if they spare us," they say, "we shall live. Maybe we can go through their garbage cans and get out a beef bone or maybe some crumbs." Now, verse 5. "And there arose in twilight." They rose in twilight. By the way, let me say it again. They're hoping that they'll find maybe just a twinge of mercy. "They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans." Verse 5. "And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Aramean, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians,'" that would be from the north and from the south, "'to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from their silver and gold and clothes, and they went and hid them, and they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them." Yeehaw! These guys hit the camp and they found, you know, a half a spit of a beef, half of the beef on a spit, you know, beef Wellington, pizza. I mean, it was like, this is incredible. And these guys are just excited, you know, and they can hardly believe this thing that's come to pass. Now, can you relate with this up to this point? Because that's what you were spiritually. You were in a rock and a hard place. There was no place to go. And you went out. Finally, God moved in your heart, Christian. You thought, maybe I will find a twinge of mercy. And what God did to you is that without you lifting a finger, you discovered that Christ had dispersed your enemies. And you were feasting on the fact that God loved you with an everlasting love. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He gave you forever family of God. He promised you heaven. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He promises to be working in your life and sanctifying you. He's promised that everything that happens in your life, He will cause all things to work together for good. And I mean, it was just blessing upon blessing. It was unbelievable. Now, look what they say in verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news," right in your Bibles, gospel. "But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." What they're saying is, you cannot eat at the banquet of God's grace and blessings while your neighbor is dying on donkey's head and dove's dung. They realize it's wrong. What motivated them to do it was joy. And they realized the blessing that they had, and they saw their neighbor's dilemma. And that is the motivation behind evangelism. Now, let me give you, you have an outline. Let me give you just some practical things that I didn't get a chance to mention last week as we went to the text. This is just one of those things we call a throwaway message. One, we need to develop in our hearts the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ for the lost. Paul had it. He's the one who said in Romans, he swore that he wished he could go to hell in the place of his kinsmen, that is, the Jews who were perishing. At another place, he speaks of some people, and he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." How many of you women have borne a baby? How many of y'all husbands, wives have borne a baby? How many of y'all have ever been a baby? You know that when that baby, I mean, the mother begins this love for this baby, even when it's in her womb. Given a late term premature child that does not live, it is a funeral. And that's a child she's never even met. You know, husbands know, and you women know, the day that child's born, it was love at first sight. You'll be willing to die for that child right then and there. You wouldn't die for that boyfriend or girlfriend that you just met. You might die to get them, but you might not die, you know, for them. Because that's not love at first sight. This is love. And what he's saying here is this, is that when it comes to these people coming to Christ, they are to me like just like a baby that's being formed in the mother's womb. That's what he's saying. That's compassion. And we need to have that kind of compassion. We need to pray that God will give us that kind of compassion for our lost neighbor. Point two, we need to cultivate non-Christian friends. In Mark 2, it was said of Christ that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me make something clear. The Bible makes it clear to you and all of you evangelical fundamentalists, you know, look and say, "Wait a minute, I can't be friends with sinners." Oh, yes, you can. The Bible gives a clear distinction that you are not, as it were, to be in the world, to be in the world, but not of the world. Do I fellowship with non-Christians? No. Fellowship means interpersonal, dependent, mutual commitment. Though my deepest friends are Christians, I have non-Christian friends out of whom I have compassion for, that I seek to know, and I want them to know me, and I want them to know something about my life because I want them to come to know my Savior. Do you have non-Christian friends? Not just targets where you go and you hit up with the gospel, but you actually, they see in you the love of Christ. That's what you need. That's what you need to have. There was an old little booklet called, it was a little book, fictitious it was called, The Gospel Blimp, and it tells the story of this group of Christians. That, boy, we really got, you know, the world is dying out here. We've got to get the gospel out. And some guy comes up with this great idea. He knew whether it was his old blimp. And they could buy this blimp, and they'd fly it over the city. Jesus saves, you know. Jesus loves you. And they were like, man, this is, everybody started getting excited. It all started with one man who really wanted to reach his neighbor, but he just, you know, he didn't know how. And, you know, be sure to fly the blimp over my house so my neighbor will see, you know, Jesus saves, you know. And then they got a better idea, you know. Let's drop tracks. As we go around the city, we'll drop tracks. And then they got an even better idea. We'll get this loudspeakers and we'll play Christian music, you know, and some preaching. And after a while, the guy that originally had the idea, or he didn't have the idea, but he got into this because of his neighbor, all of a sudden he stopped doing it. And everybody else says, "Oh, you know, poor Fred, you know, he's you know, falling away, not following the Lord anymore." And finally they decided, we need to go and talk to Fred. So a couple of them go over to Fred's house and knock on his door, and his wife, "Oh, good to see y'all. Wonderful. Just come on in." And, you know, Fred's in the back, and they go back, and there's Fred. Fred's with another man. And they meet this other man. "Who are you?" And Fred says, "Well, this is Joe, my neighbor." And they're like, "Oh, really?" You know, and you know, Joe here has now become a believer in Christ, and we just are fellowshipping together in the Lord. And they're like, "Wow, that's great." And then one of the guys says, "Joe, tell me, was it the words on the side of the blimp? Was it one of the tracks? Was it the music?" And he said, "Well, no. In fact, I always used to hate that blimp. Well, what happened? Well, Fred invited me over for dinner. And I realized he cared for me. I know it sounds strange to you, but believe it or not, inviting your non-Christian friend into your house for dinner could be the best thing you ever did, proclamation of the gospel. Besides, it's hard for God to hit you when you're feeding his face. He realizes that you care for him. Jesus ate with sinners. Doesn't mean that he fellowshiped with them in the way he did with his own people. But we need to recognize that. By the way, do you have a fishing hole? Do you have a place that you look and say, this is where my ministry to non-believers is? Because you can't catch fish unless you have a place that you go. I go to the rec center. That's my place. That's why I'm there. You know, I get some exercise, but the truth is some guys come in there and they're regular. And I can sit around and we can talk and we can talk football, we can talk, you know, sports. And I take that stuff, and as you'll see some of these other things, and we start talking about the Lord. And I've shared the gospel there many a time. And I've invited people, come on over, you know, I want you to come over to my house. You know, meet my family. Principle 3, if possible, and this is helpful, evangelize through the body of Christ and with friends. You don't need to turn there, but in Mark 6, you realize Jesus sent his disciples out 2 by 2. Now, I realize there's times when you're evangelizing personally, but even as a couple, you can do this. You know, or if you're going to be doing something, you're going to be knocking on doors, you don't go alone. You go with a couple, not just so it's safer, but it's twice the love, twice the answers, twice the prayer. One's talking, the other's praying. The other thing is when you do this, you need to recognize that when you're sharing the gospel with your friends, don't be afraid to bring them to church, to your church. Let me say, if you have a church where you're not confident they'll hear the gospel, and I don't mean just what you, that prepackaged little thing, that they will have something of a sense that God is there. That's the best thing that can happen to them. Even if they hear what you call the euangelion, the gospel, whether they hear that per se that Sunday, it really doesn't matter in one sense. Because precisely that's what God had in mind where he says in 1 Corinthians 14, listen to this. If all prophesy, meaning all the people of God, have the word of God upon their lips, not foretelling the future, it means having the word of God on their lips, and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, God certainly is in your midst. 1 Corinthians 14. There are people who have come here. There are people who go to good churches. I know in Martin Lloyd Jones's church, many people were converted because they'd go in and it began, they, by their own testimony, they came in and they just realized, look at these people worship. This isn't what I'm used to in church. It wasn't, you know, shall we gather at the river, you know, and I mean, they were like, these people, there's something alive here. They love God. They take these things seriously. When the word of God is preached, they're listening. They're talking about God in a way as if they knew him and they know him and they love him. And they're realistic. They're not, we're so holy. They recognize they're broken sinners who are in need of God's grace, or just like me. People get saved that way. That's what the Bible says. And that's a tool that you need to remember. Initiate spiritual conversation. You know, Jesus does this. Remember at the woman at the well? Don't be afraid, listen, to initiate spiritual conversation. You're talking about stuff. You know, and you can be talking about anybody or anything in normal conversation, and you can turn the corner easier than you think. Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he says, after the little water bit, he says, if you knew who it was that asked you to give me a drink and the gift of God, you would have asked me for living water. Excuse me? I love it. I love what Philip does in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. God tells him right in the middle of the desert to go up to this guy's chariot. And this guy's reading, the Ethiopian's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip goes up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading there? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone explains to me? And I love it. I love Philip's response. It's almost like, oh, he looks around. There's nobody else, you know. No other Christians around here. Hey, what about me? What about me? I'll do it. You know, I've got a friend that he'll look and he'll be working out. And a lot of guys, you know, wear crosses. You got the crosses around the neck. A lot of young men, your girlfriend, will have them wear a cross. Maybe it'll tame them a little bit, I guess, or something like that. You know, and my friend, you know, he'll look and he'll say, "Hey, I noticed you're wearing a cross. You know what that means?" And he goes, "Oh no, my girlfriend gave this to me." And he'll say, "You know, that's a place of execution. If that were modern day, that would be an electric chair." Oh, really? You know, pretty strange, isn't it? You know what that means? You know, and he'll just start talking to him. I've been with a guy. We were out in California. And I tell you absolute truth. A film director. We were invited to a place for dinner. A university and a film director was in there, and he was sitting right across from Rhonda and I. And he said, you know, he started talking. And he said, "Man, I've had some wild dreams lately." Really? You know, what have you been thinking? And he started talking, and I said, "You know, did you know that God says that dreams are an indicator of the heart?" It does. It says in Ecclesiastes. Did you know that? He goes, "No, really?" And I mean, he was like, all ears. Tell me about that. You initiate spiritual conversation. You need to be unafraid to take something that's normal, the normal course of things, and not be afraid to bring it into the spiritual. And I don't mean be weird, you know. I mean, you're in the elevator and, you know, and some stranger's there, you know, "Sure is hot in here." "Yeah, it is hot." "It's real hot, don't you think?" "Yeah." "Sort of like hell, don't you think?" You know, he's reaching for the emergency button. Yeah, anything you say, we'll just keep it our little secret. You know, I mean, I just mean being normal. And of course, the beauty is if people know that you care, they want to know what you know. Number five, you need to know the gospel. One of the problems with evangelism today is that having reduced it down to sort of a track mentality, that it's right here in the track, then we don't think there's any more to the gospel. Now look, let me explain that. The book of Romans is the gospel. Anybody learned anything in Romans since we've been here for 66 weeks? You know, you realize there's a whole lot more to the gospel, the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and it's not just pared down. Now, I don't mean that means that you have to tell them everything you know. You know, when the Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul doesn't say, "Well, I think in about 6 months, I think we might be able to get you," you know. He's got it clear in his mind, but what he does do is that the apostles are not like Barney Fife with one bullet in their gun, you know. And if this one doesn't work, you know, I mean, and he's more dangerous to himself than he is to anything else. You need to recognize that, study the gospel, learn the gospel. Paul says that I am not guilty of the blood of men because I did not, I declare to you the whole counsel of the word of God. He understood it. He knew what was in here. He could work with people and move around. And that means that you learn. You learn tools for evangelism, but you also learn deeper the gospel. So it means you grow in the gospel, your understanding. What I don't want you to do is have a paralysis of analysis. Have you ever heard that expression? Where you're absolutely like, "God, there's so much. I'm going to set Christianity back 300 years if I try to explain this gospel to somebody." And you won't. You won't. Maybe 200, but it really won't matter. The Lord is bigger than that. You're not going to do that. You share with him what you know. Which actually brings me to point six, and that is use your testimony. The best way. Do you know that Paul in the scripture, three times, I've given you the references there, three times, uses his testimony. If you compare them, it's not even a cook, it's not even a canned sales talk. He theologizes, listen close, he theologizes his own testimony. He tells you what happened, and he's interpreting it from a theological perspective. And it's based upon who his audience is, if you really want to go deep. Based upon if they're Gentiles, if they're Pharisaical Jew type, he explains it in such a way to where it's relevant to them. He's theologizing. He's not changing the facts. He's bringing in, you know, I came to realize, and he uses the words of God. You know, I came to, you should do that. You know, I came to realize that I was a sinner and that my works could not save me. And that there was nothing that I could do. That's what you realize. You came to that. God brought me to the end of myself. And I had no resources to turn to. When you go through And if you theologize your own conversion, you are giving them a narrative of the gospel. But when you theologize it, you're not just saying, oh, and then I got saved. You're saying, telling them what it is or who it was that you believed in, what you understood him to do for you, why you needed him. And as they listen to that, they may say, well, that's good for you, you know, but I don't really need that. Well, then you come back to what the scripture says. We'll see in a minute. But what you've done is saying, this is the what a conversion looks like. And you have brought in the gospel. Do you understand? You gospelize your own experience. That's what Paul does. Where am I? Number 7. At the same time, I encourage you, it's always important to try to seek simplicity, to be clear. Then the Bible speaks about God's bondservant being apt to teach. I'm amazed at how tongue-tied we can get when we really can speak simply. I say to a person something like this. Would you like to know how you can be saved and know for sure or certain that if you die today, you will be with God forever in his heaven? If they say no, I understand. If they say yes, they know what they're about to hear. Sometimes I'm in a conversation. You know what it's like. I bet half of you people in here, one time or another, all of a sudden you're in a conversation with a non-Christian and all of a sudden it turned to spiritual things. And you've got an appointment in 15 minutes. And you've got to go. I just say, would you like to know sometime, I would love to tell you, would you like to know how you can be right with God and know for sure that you can be saved and go to heaven? Would you like to hear that sometime? If they say no, I understand. If they say yeah, then I say, good, let's set up a time and we'll get back together. And I'm out of there. I tell them what I'm going to tell them. When I'm done, I tell them what I've told them. It's really, just be simple. I mean, there's sometimes I've heard some people try to evangelize and I thought, Billy Graham couldn't figure out what we're talking about. It's like we're so way off the subject matter and all over the place. You just want to have it outlined in your mind. God is holy. God is the creator. He owns us. We've sinned against God. God in mercy has provided a way because we could not arrive. We did not have the ability. There's no capital we have before God. Something like that. All right. Let me keep going. By the way, when it came to messages, my homiletics prof, first time I ever was going to speak, I said, what do I say? How do I put a message together? And he said, well, first of all, you get yourself a really good introduction. And then you get yourself a really good conclusion. And then you put them real close together. Keep it simple. All right. 8.8. Don't get diverted. I love this. Remember what the woman at the well did with Jesus when he said, go get your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, you have said well, you have no husband. Have no husband. You have had 5 husbands. And the man you are now with is not your husband. She's living with the man. She's had 5 husbands. She's living with the man. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What did she begin to say? What was she talking about? What did she immediately jump into? Let's talk denominations. What church do you go to? I'm Methodist. What are you? You ever have someone do that to you when you're talking to them? Happens all the time. Or better yet, what about the heathen in Africa? Isn't it amazing how a lost person will all of a sudden get this incredible missionary spirit right in the middle of you talking to them about being lost? Oh, I'm dying for the last, you know. What you need to do is precisely what Christ does here, and he's a model. And what he does is he takes it, and it's going in that, he's going this way, she goes that way. He takes and he's just like this. And brings it right back. He reaches out, he answers it so quickly and brings it right back. You know, what I would say about the heathen in Africa would be, you know, it's amazing. God actually directs himself to answer that question. And if you could see it and understand it, you would see how holy God is and how desperate we are. But the real issue here is, what about you? You're going to face God one day. Are you prepared to face God? And by the way, if you're right with God, we can figure out some more things we can do to help get the gospel to those people. But don't get off the subject. And it's easy. It happens all the time. And I mean to tell you, you need to recognize that it's a spiritual interference that I think in the conflict. I think it's partly what Satan does. You're talking, and all of a sudden, it's just this chaff that gets thrown up. And you need to be clear. What are we here for? What's the issue here? And not get moved aside, because it's just all just diversions. You need to stay like a bulldog terrier on the subject with a tenaciousness. Okay, number 9. Led many people to the Lord. Personally, I think there's only been one person that ever came and said, "I know I'm lost. I understand what I'm hearing. Could you tell me how I could be saved today?" Yeah, I'm a pretty perceptive person. I think this person's ready. and it was just sitting down with them in the living room and explaining, and they're right, yes. What is it I believe now? Okay, I'm ready. You know, usually. It's someone, and it's more like this. Wow, that's interesting. Here's what I think. I like to think this thing. I like to see God in this way. You ever hear that? I hear it all the time. Here's what you need to do. Listen to the way I phrase it. You meet their opinion with God's truth. Meet their opinions with God's truth. In other words, what you do is you apply the edge of God's word right to their opinion. And this is what I mean. And you see this in Acts in certain places. I say, really? Let me tell you what God says. And I quote the scripture. Oh, really? Let me tell you what God says. And I bring the scripture right there. And it's like a sword that you take. And with the edge of that sword, you just bring it, boom, right down on their opinion. I don't have to sit there and say, oh, that's stupid, you know, or that's human philosophy. I just said, good, that's interesting. Let me tell you what God says. Boom. He says, that way they realize it's not their opinion against mine. I'm not dealing in opinions here. I'm dealing with truth. And I'm telling them what God has said. Not what he. And in one sense, they realize, my word, this is authoritative. One time, some years ago, a man came up to me. And he said, do you remember me? This was in our church I was in. It was a great church. This guy came and said, do you remember me? And I said, no, I sure don't. He said, I'm George Guth. I said, I'm sorry, I still don't remember you. And he goes, well, we've been coming here for over a year. My whole family here, we're all saved. Do you remember some years ago when you came and you spoke to the youth in a church that was a Church of Christ church? That's faith and baptism. I said, well, boy, I've spoken in some churches. He goes, but this one is such and such. And I said, you know, I do remember. I came with, and I named another guy's name. He said, I was the youth director. What had happened in that conversation is I was talking to the youth, and I was talking to them about faith alone in Christ alone, not plus works. And this guy interrupted. He said, oh, wait a minute. You have to be, you know, you need to be baptized too. And I said, no, sir, that's not correct. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And there's going to be no ground for boasting. And the thief on the cross is not baptized. And he goes, yeah, but wait a minute, you know. And he said whatever he did, and I said, yes, but the scripture says, in Titus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. And in Corinthians, he says, it's not by the removing of dirt. The baptism is a spiritual baptism that occurs when you are saved through Christ. And that water is a picture of it. It has nothing to do with you being right with God. He said, you said that. And do you know what? I was angry, and they knew I was angry, and you walked out. And that stayed with me for a couple of years. And God broke me. And I realized you were right. And I took my entire family and left that church and went to a Christian church. And we heard the gospel. We were all saved. And now we're here in this church. you meet their opinion with God's truth. You trust that God will take up the sword of the Spirit and apply it to their opinion. All right. Number 10. If possible, make sure they understand the conclusion. Jesus says in Luke 13, He said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Sometimes I don't even have a chance to give them the whole gospel. I give them as much as I can. I'll explain in a minute. But I want them to understand, he who believes, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. I'm giving them the ultimate conclusion to all things. That's what you need to do. You're not giving them opinion. You are giving them a warning. What does a doctor, what would you expect from a doctor? If a doctor came and you're feeling bad and he does all these tests and he says, my friend, you have terminal cancer. No, excuse me, you have a cancer that could kill you, but it is curable. And you say, oh, doctor, I'm sorry. You know, I just don't believe that. I'm going to go get another opinion. All I think I need is a couple of aspirin and plenty of sleep. He goes, look, everything's right here. I'm sorry. That's your opinion, doctor. You would expect that doctor to say, look, this is a free country. You have a right to be wrong. But if you do not get under treatment, you will die. That's a good doctor. He's telling them the conclusion. That's what this leads to. This is no light issue. And I try to make sure they understand the conclusion of what we're dealing with. What's at stake here? Because you can understand that Satan, we're in a spiritual battle, and Satan wants to take that seat. Wasn't that a nice religious conversation? You know, it's just so good that we can have religious conversations. I don't want them to believe that. I want them to understand the stakes. And that's yours and my job. All right, number 11. Invite them to come to Christ. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'm not sitting there saying to this person, let's pray. Won't you pray with me? I'm not trying to get this. What I'm trying to say is the Lord invites you to pray. Remember what I said last week? I mean, the Lord invites you to believe and be saved. He wants you to be saved. Come, be saved. When I say that, I'm telling them the truth. You become the spokesperson for God. They hear Christ. You're trying to literally tell them this is what Christ is wanting. He's calling you. Come. If you get that far, you tell them, come. Invite them to come. Don't just sit there and say, that's the gospel, and then walk away. You encourage them to come. Invite them to come. But that leads me to the last two points, and that is, 1:12, you take one step at a time. And that is, Paul said, one plants, another waters, and another gives, and God, excuse me, God gives growth. What is he saying? He's saying a lot of times it's a process. How many of y'all believed and were saved through the gospel the first time you ever heard it? Okay, maybe three or four of you. How many of you believed in the gospel after hearing it many times? You see, that's exactly more like it. It's usually oftentimes just precisely that way. It's a process. I know that if I only get this far, I have to realize this is as far as I'm going to take it. Are you comfortable with that? Does it bother you? It bothers me that they may not have come to know the Lord, but I need to realize God may have to pick it up with me or someone else later on. That I may be planting a seed that God's going to pick up. You need to realize in the providence of God that that is oftentimes how God works. It's hard work. It's hard work. It's hard to recognize that. But here's what happens all too often. We get someone and they're like, they're not against anything you've said. And what we do is, listen close, what we do is, would you pray with me? I'm going to tell you something, last point. Don't ever, ever, ever pray with someone unless it's abundantly clear that they want to come to Christ. Do you know who gives the call, the actual call to pray, to call on the Lord in the book of Acts? It is not the evangelist. Do you know who gives it? I gave you four texts. In every case, it's the person who's about to be saved. They're the ones that say, what prevents me from being baptized? What must we do? What must I do to be saved? I'm ready. Tell me, let's go, let's keep going. Now, I mean, sometimes you need to ask the question, how do you feel about that? You know, sometimes if I use the bridge illustration, and I'll point the person, the lost side and the saved side, and I'll say, which side are you on? And they'll point to that lost side, and I'll say, what side do you want to be on? And if they point to that saved side, because sometimes they say, I don't know, I'm not going to pray with them, but they say, I want to be on that side. I'll say, when do you want to be on that side? And they say, now. Then I say, then you can come, because God says today is the day of salvation. If they say, I'm not sure, then I say, be careful. If you really want to be saved, do not delay your appointment with God. Do not delay it, lest you end up in His presence having not trusted in Christ. Come. Do you want to come? If they say yes, we pray. If they say no, I leave it. Don't get someone to pray with you and then send them off with a false assurance that they know the Lord, when in reality, all they've done is monkey your words. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When in reality, they're going to hell. All right. Now, we can conclude with this, because this is what a great example. True story. My good friend Steve Draper, a Bostonian. He was in Boston. On a day similar to this, they went to church and it was just this nice day. And he tells a story, a true story, that while they were in church that morning, he looked out early in the service and he could see that it was beginning to rain, and it was frozen rain. And as he's sitting there watching and he's going, man, this is going to be severe. When they got out, I mean, it was an ice storm. And the ground, he said, was just as slick as can be. And he got he got Sue in a car, and they began to take off. And he says there's a loop in Boston, famous loop, one that he's traveled a lot of time on. And he says one place, as you're driving, you're going, and it's not a steep incline going up. You just gradually are going up and up and up, and you just sort of see the horizon. You see this, you know, a bridge that you're going to go under, just an overpass. You're going to go under it. And he says, he knew that right when you get that overpass, all of a sudden, there is just this real severe drop. And he's thinking, watching all these cars going by him, he's slowing down, and he's going, these people are not paying attention, because his car, he's just barely holding it. He's going, this is going to be serious. And he kept on moving to the right lane, and finally, he's way over in the right lane, and he's just creeping along. And just when he reaches the crest, he stops, and he's looking down, and about like a half mile down, no, quarter mile down, he said, these cars are in a massive pileup, and they are slamming in, and people are getting killed, and it was incredible. It was on the statewide news afterward. That's how bad it was. And he's watching these cars, because they'd hit, and they're going 50, and I mean, they'd hit that, and there's no way. And they'd slam on the brakes, and they're twisting and turning, and he's going, good night. So what he does is he stops the car, he pulls it over there so Sue is okay, and then he gets out these flares out of the back of his car. And he goes and he stands up at the crest, and he starts walking down with these flares, and he's trying to flash these people to slow down. Can't you see Steve Draper? Dun, 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 dun. You know, I mean, you know, and here are these cars coming up, and as they're coming up, he said it was amazing. Because he could see the drivers coming straight at him. Some of them would look, and they'd look, and they'd look, and they'd go, something's wrong. And they'd move over. Some, just they'd look at him, and they just ignore him. And they just kept on driving, right over to their own harm. Some, he said, were even angry at him. There were people that were sitting there shaking their fists, you know, shooting them a shaft, you know. And it's like, and then they'd go over, you know, again, to their own destruction. He said it was the most incredible experience. And I sat there and I listened to that and said, that's exactly what evangelism is like. You have walked, God has walked you right up to the edge of eternity, and you see what's on the other side. And you see the destruction, and you know what's over there, and you stand as God's spokesperson, as God's warning. And you are trying to get them. Don't go this way. Stop. Come to the cross. Stop. And some heed your warning. You're not just giving opinion here. You see it. You didn't have to go down into that crash and experience that judgment of God, did you? But you see it, and you knew you would be there had God not providentially stopped you, and you stand, and some ignore you, and they go, oh, that's nice, that's your opinion. And then there's others who just, they're angry with you. But nothing's going to change the reality on the other side of that horizon. It's there. You, in mercy, are called to save, or to be God's spokesperson in the saving as many as possible. That is what we do. And it's mercy, God's compassion, God's love, and our rejoicing in the feast that He set that compels us to be evangelists. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, for the not only the beauty of the message and its perfection, but even some of the method is there for us, and that we can glean from the wisdom of God and how to share this incredible news with our neighbors. Move us, motivate us. Help us to delight, O Lord, in the salvation that we really have. Forgive us where we take it for granted, and then we take our neighbor's plight indifferently. Move us with the heart and compassion of Christ and the apostles, that we might be all means see some come to know You. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.